Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and pray that the Holy Spirit might aid us in our desire to understand your word written. Jesus, you are the word of God incarnate, and you have given us the word of God written so that we might know you better. Pray that you would help us, Lord, as we open now to the book of Romans chapter 5. Please bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And welcome to those of you that are joining us virtually, those of you that are joining us online today. We're in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And just looking at the introduction here, in chapter 5, we reach a turning point, a transition in the letter. The first word, therefore, is an indication of that. So we're going to be building on what we have already learned. And therefore signals that Paul, who has been talking about the plight of man and God's answer or God's solution to that plight coming through the justifying work of Jesus Christ, that we receive through faith. Justification through faith or by faith is the theme of the latter part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. But now we're going to transition into what we could call the blessings of that justification through faith. So chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all taken up with this idea of the benefits that come to us through justification. These blessings could be summed up by the phrase, our hope of the glory of God. We'll see that phrase appear and reappear. And what that means is that as surely as God is glorious, we are also going to participate in that glory. As a matter of fact, we've already begun to do so, and we'll see that as we read in chapter 5, the first 11 verses. So we have a transition, going to be a change in content, but there's also a change in the author's tone. Paul has been arguing, you know, I think we use that word diatribe. We've seen him argue with imaginary opponents, questioning this, but now his tone turns and he begins to speak more in the first person. He begins to speak pastorally. He wants to encourage, he wants to reassure God's people. Again, the dominant theme of chapters 5 through 8 is our certain hope of sharing in the glory of God. We're going to read here. I'll read these first 11 verses. I may make a few comments along the way. But if you follow with me, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been," notice the tense, "since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." There it is. "More than that, we also rejoice in our sufferings." Surprising, right? "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us." He demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Okay, some general comments here. This is a wonderful literary unit. It begins and ends, you will see, in verses 1 and 11 with that phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Every blessing that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. So none of this is true of us in and of ourselves. It's only true through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of blessings that are related here. One of the unusual things is that we'll see in verse 3, Paul includes sufferings in this list of blessings. That's rather surprising, but we'll talk about that a bit. Also, some other things. In verse 1, we have been justified by faith, and in verse 9, we've been justified by his blood. More accurately, we are justified by faith in the sense of it's through faith, or faith is the instrument through which we connect with this justification. So we're not justified by faith as if our faith is what justifies us. God justifies us through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, but we connect with that through faith. That's why we use that term justification by faith. It's in the instrumental sense. It's the hand that reaches out and receives it. In verse 9, when it says we're justified by his blood, that's getting more at the cross work of Christ, his life poured out in death for the remission of our sins. And so we can think about being saved from the penalty of our sins. But notice also in verse 9, it says, saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Did you know that you have been saved from the wrath of God? Wrath's not a very popular thing for us to talk about with regard to God. It seems to disagree with the general feeling that God is love and nothing but love, and true, God is love. You have that stated, and love is what we call a predicate nominative, right? God is love. You don't hear the phrase in Scripture, God is wrath. God has wrath, but God is love. God is light. But God does have wrath, and we need to be saved from it because God is angry with sin and angry with sinners. And we were sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon. He wasn't angry when he was preaching it. He was actually loving the people as he was explaining to them what Scripture has to say about man in his fallen state. And so we need to understand that we have been saved from the wrath of God, and that actually comes out in the very first verse of our text today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. This peace with God means that the hostilities have ceased. So God being angry with us, he is angry no more. Because the death of Christ propitiated the wrath of God, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to the outline, Roman numeral 1, peace with God, verse 1. The hostility is ended. Letter A, justification has moved us from a former state of hostility with God to a state of reconciliation. We are now reconciled to God. You find that word reconciled appearing in verses 10 and 11. Okay, this peace is first of all an objective peace. So we're not first of all talking about a nice feeling of peace. That's the peace of God, and it is obviously absolutely connected with peace with God. But the peace of God, that subjective feeling that all is well, is based on the fact that God has acted in Christ to remove the hostility so that we are no longer in a state vis-a-vis God where he is angry with us. We have peace with him. Now, this comes as a surprise to a lot of people that there was ever any hostility with God, because they say, I don't even think about him at all. So how could he, you know, why is he angry with me? What did I? Well, that's part of the problem, of course, okay? Part of the problem is people don't realize reality the way it is. Now, one day everybody will. One day there's coming a day of judgment, and we can actually point to this. Death is actually a judgment on man, and it says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. So when you start talking about judgment and judges and law and legal and courts and stuff, then, you know, people start getting nervous because we know a little bit about what that means, and it's not what we want to experience. Well, that's the state of man in his fallen condition. But God has worked to overcome this, and so the first blessing that comes to us by way of justification is peace with God. I have a quote here from Stott. By the way, I was reading through Stott's commentary on this again, and it made me, he's with the Lord now, it made me again want to thank God for John Stott. What a wonderful combination of a scholar and a pastor and an expositor that can actually communicate with people in an understandable way. He's not superficial, but he's not so technical that you get lost, you know. So I really encourage reading Stott's commentary as a companion volume along with this, because as I said before, we can only really touch the tops of the waves, but I'm sitting there rereading, because I've read it a number of times, rereading what John Stott wrote, and I thought, this is so good. Anyway, letter B, here's a quote from him. He says, the pursuit of peace is a universal human obsession, and it really is. This is why people get drunk. This is why people do drugs. This is why people run after relationships, often unwisely, is they're just looking for some peace in the midst of a sea of anxiety. And yet, though this is a universal quest, a universal obsession, most people are looking for it in the wrong place. Anyway, I'm back to Stott. Whether it's international peace, industrial, domestic, personal, yet more fundamental than all these is peace with God, the reconciled relationship with Him, which is the first blessing of justification. Thus, justification and reconciliation belong together. For God does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving Himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between Himself and us. We often talk about this in terms of dealing with God as judge and dealing with Him as Father. Because once having dealt with the legal aspects, and that's what Romans really does, and satisfying the justice of God, He then steps into our lives as Father. And so we have a relationship with God. You don't think of having a relationship with a judge, right? Let's, you know, have a cup of coffee with the judge. That doesn't sound like much fun. But with a loving Heavenly Father, it does. And I hasten to add, every human father falls short. I am a human father. I have fallen short. Please do not judge the fatherhood of God through the lens of your father or some other father. You may have had a wonderful father. Many people have not. And they feel like, I'm damaged goods now because, no. God's the perfect Father, and He has established a relationship with you, this reconciled relationship with you. It's friendship, and it's peace, and it's good. Well, right along with this Roman numeral 2, we have access to God. Verse 2a, through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's good to know where you stand. We stand in grace. We have access into this grace. And as I was rereading Stott, he talked about this access. He said it's actually more like an introduction. As if we, you know, back in the old days, you couldn't just come up to somebody and say, hey, my name's Bob. What's your name? It was, you had to be introduced. You know, if you Pride and Prejudice and all those films like that, if you hadn't had a proper introduction, you couldn't do that. Well, we actually need to be introduced to God. We need a proper introduction. And grace has done that for us. I was remembering the time that my wife and I were invited to go to the Cosmos Club. Have you ever heard of the Cosmos Club? Of course not. Of course you haven't. It's because, you're just not high class enough. One of the benefits of being a pastor is I actually have had people in the congregation that are high class. And one man in our church, he had a father-in-law who was the curator of the Corcoran Art Gallery. And he invited us to go with him, his mother, and his father-in-law for a private tour of the National Gallery of Art. But first, we were going to have lunch at the Cosmos Club. Now, this is a club that you can go online and check it out. It's for people that are of creative genius who excel in, it's really high class, okay. My wife and I went in there and we were ready for someone to say, what are you doing here? The service entrance is over there because we's trash. Not exactly, but we felt that way. We needed you can't just walk into the Cosmos Club. We needed to be introduced, and we were, and everybody there was very gracious and very kind. And actually, they weren't snooty at all, but we were not comfortable. Okay. Well, imagine just access to God. You can't just, this is again something we take for granted. After the fall, man no longer had immediate access into the presence of God. He had that, but that was lost. So then access to God was going to have to be regulated because God is holy and man was no longer holy. And so when you look at the tabernacle and the temple, elaborate procedures were given before God could be approached, and then only by a priestly caste. And I'm right now in my daily Bible reading in the book of Leviticus. You can't just waltz into the Holy of Holies. You had to have the high priest go on your behalf, and he had to go having made atonement for himself and with blood, etc. It's very elaborate. This is meant to tell us that God is holy and that we just don't have access to him willy-nilly. At the time of the crucifixion, something very interesting happened. The veil of the temple, that was the veil, this thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil was torn. And it was torn from top to bottom. Specifically, we're told that, to indicate that God took the initiative in breaking down this barrier into his presence. It indicated the restoration of access. So now when we read in Hebrews that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need, that is no small thing. This is why it's important for us to read our Bibles, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we begin to see things as they really are, not as we imagine they might be. We are a culture that is familiar, perhaps overly familiar. Maybe other cultures are too stiff, maybe others, but the fact is we want to take our cues from Scripture here and realize that access to God is a benefit that must be appreciated. Also, I mentioned it's a grace in which we stand. Roman numeral 3 and letter A, we are firmly and immovably established. The state into which the believer is introduced by Christ is not a precarious one. He has not only firm ground on which to stand, but he has strength divinely imparted to enable him to keep his foothold. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This standing in grace means that the believer is established. He cannot be moved. The godly man of Psalm 112 is so firmly established that he's not shaken by bad news. Bad news comes to all of us. It can come in the form of grief. It can come in the form of loss of material, loss of relationship. And some of these things can really rock us. But at the deepest foundation of our lives, through the grace of God, we stand. And we can't be moved because Christ is the sure foundation. Justified believers, another quote from Stott. That last one was from Charles Hodge, a theologian of the 19th century, Princeton theologian. But letter B, justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. So the only real problem with this is that it can too easily be taken for granted and not appreciated. So let that not be said of us. And then fourth blessing is joy in anticipation of future glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, glory is one of those words that we use a lot, and you can approach thinking about it in different ways. But letter A here, I just put the meaning of glory can be approached from many angles, but basically it has to do with the intrinsic significance and dignity of God. His inward being expressed outwardly. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. In him, the glory of God was veiled. That Christmas hymn, I think, is a joy to the world, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. every once in a while you get flashes of glory, like Mount Transfiguration. But for the most part, the glory is veiled. And to us, the glory is veiled. We rejoice in a hope of this glory. When the temple was dedicated, when the tabernacle was dedicated, the glory of God was present to the point where people couldn't bear it. God manifested his glory in the wilderness with the pillar of the cloud, the bright cloud, the glory cloud. Don't think of a cloud like a cloudy day. The glory cloud was a bright manifestation of God, and then the pillar of fire by night. But for the most part, these things are hidden from our eyes. We are to participate in the glory of God. The angels are glorious. One day we will be glorious. Hard as that is for us to imagine, looking in the mirror this morning, but this is the hope that we have. It's the end result of justification, glorification. Romans 8:30, the golden chain talks about those that he predestined, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Some of those things, even though it's all past tense, well, one of them hasn't happened yet, glorification, but that's where we're headed. So, the point is, there is actually joy in this hope. Right now, some of you are younger, but many of you are not, and we're just more aware of what's going wrong, and the outward is deteriorating, shall we say, okay? So the one good thing about this for my older friends is as our, as the day approaches, let's just put it like that, the hope of glory becomes actually stronger, and you think about it more. When I was 20 years old, I didn't think about it, okay? But as you approach the day of death, the hope of the resurrection becomes very real. If you are sick right now, if you're in pain right now, the hope of the resurrection is a very real hope because Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first fruits, guarantees that there's going to be a harvest. You and I are going to participate in it. So that's very, very reassuring to know. Even though there's still pain, there's still suffering, it's mitigated significantly by this hope of glory. So there's joy in this. And the verb that Paul uses of this joy and hope is a very strong word. The Greek word is kalkomai, I rejoice. Actually, what it means is I boast. I boast exultantly. It's the same word that he used when he said boasting is excluded. We can't boast in ourselves, but we can boast in the Lord, and we can joy in this. We can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So those things that we are invited to boast in, we should boast in. We boast in the Lord and in what he's done. And this gives us a great joy. It puts a little skip in our step, makes us happy. That's why Christians who understand this are joyful, at the same time they're humble. And that's a wonderful combination to have joy and humility together. It's very attractive. All right. Well, not only that, we also joy in the midst of suffering. And this is the last verses, really, 3 to the end, but especially 3 through 6. We rejoice in sufferings. Now, we don't rejoice in the sufferings themselves. Okay, what we rejoice in is what sufferings produce. So you have a little production line here, a little factory that produces something, joy. And at the beginning of it, suffering produces something called endurance, or we could say perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance or endurance. The very endurance that we need in the midst of suffering is produced by that suffering. We're promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that it will not be more than we can bear. And the way this works out is we all go through sufferings. By the way, rule number one, don't compare your sufferings with somebody else's sufferings. You'll either feel like they're wimps or you'll feel like, yeah, it's just not a good idea. Don't compare yourself. Everybody suffers to varying degrees. Some people really suffer, and of course we sympathize, we should have compassion. But if you get into the business of comparing sufferings and sufferings, it ultimately doesn't help. Just suffice it to say, part of the human condition is suffering. So we all go through it, okay? What happens when you go through suffering is that you come out on the other end as you're trusting in Christ, having passed through something, and now you have it. You have it in such a way that you can turn around to somebody else that is suffering in a similar way, and you can say to them, I'm praying for you, and you can do it. And you're not saying, because I did it, you can do it. Although Paul comes close to saying that when he says, we can comfort others with the same comfort with which we have been comforted by God. So when you pass through it, you've got it. It's yours. You've earned it in a certain sense. And so you have now this endurance. And that endurance produces character. But actually, it's proven character that is being talked about here. Proven character, tested character, character that has stood the test. And you don't even need to say anything, but people can tell that there's a strength and a stability about you that just ends up encouraging others. It's a wonderful thing that people who pass through sufferings, trusting in the Lord and rejoicing in them, have a perseverance, an endurance, a proven character that, thirdly, produces hope. A hope which does not leave us ashamed, a hope which does not disappoint us, because, and this is the reason given, it says God's love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now again, just like peace, God's love is something here that is objective and subjective. This is important to pause and to think about for a moment here, because to know that we're loved is a really big deal. To know that you're loved is a really big deal. On a human level, a child that knows it's loved by its parents, that's just so valuable. And for a child that's not loved or doesn't know that that love is there, it's very, very difficult. Well, God has a love that is both objective and subjective in character. Objectively, it was demonstrated at the cross. I'm going to talk about this a little bit in a sermon later today, so I won't belabor it here. But the objective love of God demonstrated at the cross is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit and His presence in our lives. Subjectively, God's love is known through the Holy Spirit. Well, is this some kind of a feeling that you're talking about? My answer to that would be yes and no. God will give you all the feelings that you need to feel. But if you're someone that's just looking for feelings, you're missing the point. It's God who is to be the object of our love. It's not just that we are loved. We are also supposed to love. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's not just a one way, I'm here to love me. No, we actually experience His love more when we are in the process of giving love to Him and to others. Then the focus isn't so much on ourselves. But subjectively, God is able, through the Holy Spirit, to help you feel just what you need to feel. One of the ways we can measure the love of God, as again I'll say a little bit later, is by love is a giving thing. It gives a gift. You look at the value of the gift, and then you look at the condition of the recipient. And so when you look at our condition at the time Christ died for us, you find in verse 6 that we were weak. And again in verse 6 that we were ungodly. And then in verse 8 that we were sinners. And then in verse 10 that we were enemies. So if you look at the worthiness, if you will, of the recipient, you would have to say that we were rather at deficit. Okay? In other words, God loves you not because you're lovable. Some people make the mistake of thinking, of course God loves me, I'm so lovable, I'm valuable, and then they tell themselves that. They say into the mirror, you're lovable, you're wonderful. That's not the point. That's missing. That's all the self-esteem jazz that we went through in the 80s and 90s, and I don't know what happened to it, but all the books, all the tapes, remember tapes? All of that was all about self-esteem and how you can feel good about yourself, and this is a big deal in the world. It's self-help and self-esteem, and it really is missing the point. Our condition was that we were ungodly, weak sinners who were actually enemies of God, and at that time, Christ died for our sins. So I remember a pastor from Ohio, Len Evans, talking about the love of God, and he talked about how God loves us so much he died for us. And at the end of one of his sermons, a Vietnam vet came up to him and said, I don't see what's so unique, what's so special about that. I had a friend in Vietnam that died in saving his fellow soldiers. And Evans, after commending that soldier, said to him, but if your friend had died to save the Viet Cong, that would come closer to God's love. It was a good response. This is God's love demonstrated for us when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were weak, and when we were enemies. So God's love and God's grace are not conditioned by or called forth by anything in us. By the way, all this is not, don't get me wrong, this is not to make you feel bad about yourselves. It's not, that's not the purpose of this. It's to magnify the love of God. Because then we'll have an accurate self-image, and when we have an accurate self-image, then we'll have joy, okay? But we won't get there by going by way of a false route. So number 5, the logic of Paul's argument is that if God displayed such love for us and reconciled us to himself through Jesus' death when we were his enemies, how much more will he save us through Jesus' life? If he loved us this much when we were this way, what does it say? How much more will he save us through Jesus' life? So the culmination of all this is actually interesting in verse 11. More than that, to top it all off, the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. We can rejoice in our salvation. We can rejoice in our justification. We can rejoice in our reconciliation. But most of all, we rejoice in God. So, again, from our friend John Stott, Christian exaltation in God begins with the shamefaced recognition that we have no claim on him at all. It continues with wondering worship that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us, and it ends with the humble confidence that he will complete the work he has begun. So, exalt in God. To exalt in God is to rejoice not in our privileges, but in his mercies, not in our possession of him, but his possession of us. And so, these first verses of Romans chapter 5 begin to tell us some of the blessings that we have through justification.